One of the 20th century's premier and most influential theologians, a guy named John Stott, once said that in his daily activities that he went about, he would carry with him both a newspaper and a Bible, that he wanted to know always what was going on in the world around him, because for him, that was a kind of a missiological, evangelical kind of thing, that he wanted to understand the world in which he lived. And so he would carry with him his newspaper, and he would read it. Now today, we don't read newspapers so much. We get online and get our news, and we try hard to ignore whatever's on TV, I think most of us. But we do that in terms of trying to keep up with what's going on in the world, I think most of us. And I want to say that as believers, we have that responsibility. I think that when you read the Apostle Paul, for example, he was so preeminently educated that he not only knew both Greek fluently and Hebrew fluently, he could quote pagan poets. He understood Greek philosophy. He was a man of his time. He understood that. And it influenced how he wrote and how he informed us. So I try to be that kind of a person as well. I try to be the kind of person that has my eye on what is going on around the world in which I live, because it speaks to how you are being influenced, even though some of you may not realize you're being influenced. It speaks to how I need to approach people, because people change. Cultures change. There's a fancy word called Gemeinschaft. And the word Gemeinschaft in German means the spirit of the age. And so most of us are old enough here to have experienced a transition of the Gemeinschaft of our culture. The spirit of our culture has changed radically in our lifetime. Isn't that true? Right? So, I mean, if you had grown until you were about 18 or 20 years of age, and then you weren't a part of the world, and then all of a sudden you pop down in right now, you probably would be scratching your head a good bit, especially when you read things like how in Finland, for example, the bishop of the Church of Finland said that she feels as if churches should remove the crosses on their church steeples, because those crosses are offensive to people. So that when sailors are coming in from having worked on ship or been at sea for a long time, they shouldn't have to be greeted by a crucifix or a cross on a church steeple, so that they would feel more inclined to come into your church and pray to whatever God they wanted to pray to. So she is exerting pressure in her particular church denomination to see to it that that's what churches do. Now, Europe is always about 10 or 15 years ahead of us in terms of the Gemeinschaft, the spirit of the age. Or you could be reading, as I did this past week, about the pastor who is arguing that Jesus was transgender. I kid you not. So I don't know how you get there. I mean, I don't know how you read that and come up with this assertion that Jesus is transgender. So on one hand, we have the church surrendering to the culture. On the other hand, you have the church adapting, right? Taking on, because I'll have to be careful because this could get out somewhere, but there really is no more privileged class right now than transgenderism. So now you have churches and pastors who want to be hip
And so they buy into this thing. And so now they're adapting the church in that kind of a way. So people like you and me then have much more work to do because, see, 5 years down the road, I'm going to have a conversation with somebody and they're going to say to me, well, you know, Jesus was transgender. So I'm not only going to have to inform, but I'm going to have to uninform them, right? I mean, we're going to have to back up and say, well, no, okay? You've been misinformed. So let me un-misinform you so that I can inform you about who Jesus really was. This is the world that we live in. And I remember when I was graduating from Geneva College, there was our speaker there was a guy named Reed Carpenter. Reed Carpenter, I think it could be fairly said, and maybe many of you have never heard his name, but Reed Carpenter, I could think it could be fairly said, is one of the most influential Christians in Western Pennsylvania in so many different ways. But I remember he was our speaker for graduation, and the person that he cited as he was giving his talk was a guy named Nesbitt, who wrote the book Megatrends 2000. And in that book, Megatrends 2000, I graduated in 1984, and so Nesbitt was predicting the following things, and this was the premise of that book. So what is this, like 40 years later, and I can remember this. And this is what he said. That change is going to happen increasingly in a monumental way. That what changes, the expanse of that change is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And that was number one. Number two, that change is going to happen faster and faster and faster. Pretty clairvoyant, wouldn't you say? All the way back in 1984. So this is the world that we live in. And so as a result of that, in part, that's why I'm doing this study on 1 Peter, because as a part of the change that we are experiencing in our culture, those people who are Christian, who possess or operate from a Judeo-Christian worldview, are receiving less and less credibility, are being pilloried and persecuted in some ways more and more in our culture and in the world in which we live. And so how do we, with our newspaper on our arm and our Bible in our hand, how do we respond to the world in which we live? And so Peter was attuned to that kind of persecution, and so that's why he wrote this book, and that's why he was a man who was made for that moment in his day, in that place in which he wrote his letters. You have been created by God. You exist in the world in which we live today. You have been created for this moment. And in whatever way God has ordained for you to have influence, that is the reason why you and I have been created, to have influence, to help alter the world in which we live. And so I used that parable last week, and so forgive me for citing it again, but I just feel like it's important to help prepare us to understand that it doesn't matter that I'm not world's best preacher or pastor. It doesn't matter that you're not the most significant person in this community, in this county, in this state. Doesn't matter. All you and I might be in this world in which we live right now is a nail. And if we're not a nail, then maybe the shoe gets lost. And if that shoe gets lost, then maybe the horse gets lost. And if that horse gets lost, then maybe the message gets lost. And if that message gets lost, then maybe the battle is lost. And if the battle is lost, then maybe the war is lost. All because for want of a nail. You never know how, as a parent, as an aunt, as an uncle, as a grandparent, as a colleague, as a neighbor, you never know how, in being faithful, you may shape a person's life so that they might not be a nail. They might actually be a shoe. But if you weren't that nail, they'd never be a shoe. The senior pastor that I had at First Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Ohio, Dr. Riedel, who had a profound influence on me in a lot of the way that I do ministry. I worked for him for 8 years, and he pushed me in ways I'd never been pushed before. He made me better in ways that I'd never hoped to be before. So much of what you have experienced from me, if any of that has been good, you could take back to Dr. Riedel and say he was responsible in a lot of those ways. So maybe he was a shoe or a horse. But I asked him one day, I said, Dr. Riedel, how did you decide to go into ministry? And this is what he said. My Sunday school teacher told me that she thought I might be good in ministry. My Sunday school teacher. And so much of what I learned from him and the things that I was able to do at First Presbyterian Church in Lancaster involved influencing over the years in various capacities tens of thousands of lives. I kid you not. Tens of thousands of specifically young adult lives. Because he helped me to be a more faithful nail. And if that's all we are, is a church full of nails, then I have to believe that God has ordained for us a bunch of shoes that we ought to be fitting in. And so, really, in many respects, this is really what Peter's getting at. The whole letter is oftentimes described as a pastoral letter about how to live faithfully in an adversarial world. And as you live faithfully in that adversarial world, you can have an impact and you can survive and even flourish in the middle of persecution. So Peter offers this letter with this idea of prescience. You know what the word prescience means? In this case, it means Holy Spirit-inspired knowledge of actions or events before they occur. Peter had seen, observed, heard about how some Christians were being persecuted. He had a sense in which that persecution would be amplified, would be magnified, would grow bigger, would impact many more Christians, and so through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the prescience that the Holy Spirit gives to him, the foreknowledge of sorts that the Holy Spirit gives to him, Peter pens this letter to Christians throughout what is modern-day Turkey. And so I'm just going to cover some of this, and then I'm going to amplify a little bit of what I talked about last week, and then I'm going to get into the text itself in a more, I'll get into it sooner than what you think, but. So the theme of 1 Peter is those who persevere in faith while suffering persecution should be full of hope. For they will certainly enjoy end time salvation since they are already enjoying God's saving promises here and now, the already and not yet, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is the theme of 1 Peter. I think that's a fair theme. The persecution that they endured were on probably three different kinds of levels, maybe more. Persecution from neighbors and business colleagues,
persecution from local magistrates and governors, and sometimes there was the empire-wide persecution from emperors like Nero and Domitian, both of which were martyred Peter and Paul. So here's the outline that I'm going to follow today for you in 1 Peter 1 through 12. So by way of reminder, I'm using the ESV version. I like the ESV translation because I think it's a little less wordy, and it forces people like me to have to work harder to make it more relevant and more helpful. I think other translations, paraphrases or whatever, have an interpretive element to them that can be very helpful as commentary, but I think I like the ESV the best in this regard. So I'll be using that. And this is more of an exegesis as opposed to like a topical exposition, which I normally do. So we're going to dig deeper into the scriptures in regard to that. But here's the outline. So I'm going to amplify the further significance of the authorship of Peter. This is very important to understand, the significance of the authorship of the Apostle Peter. The second thing that we're going to address is the reminder of the amazing nature of their salvation. So the Apostle Peter spends some time reminding these Christians in modern-day Turkey the amazing components, the phenomenal kind of salvation that they experienced. And the third part is the affirmation and exhortation of faith in Christ. So for those of you who are mature in your faith, the affirmation of that, and then the exhortation, the strong encouragement for them to persevere and to move on. So let's begin then with 1 Peter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. And so the first part of the text of 1 Peter 1:1 says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now the word apostle means literally one sent forth. And the origin of apostleship comes from where? Do you know where? The Great Commission. So Jesus is surrounded by his disciples, and he says, what? What'd he say? Go ye into all the world, sent forth. Right? So Peter then occupies, as an apostle, the highest title that you could have as a Christian. So here he is as he begins his letter, and he begins his letter very similarly in the very, very same kind of way that the Apostle Paul would. Hey, I'm Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus. I am an apostle. So when you and I get a letter from somebody that's important, what do they include in the letter? The title. Because they're trying to get your attention and to convey to you the credibility that they have, the authority that they may carry. And that's what Peter is doing here. So he's saying from the very beginning to these Christians who are suffering persecution, trials, and things like that, this is Peter, and I am an apostle. And so what I'm about to say to you comes from the authority and the credibility that I bring occupying that particular title. So let me ask you this question. If you were going through a very difficult time in your life as a Christian, and maybe because of your faith, would your reaction be different if you received a letter from a Christian acquaintance or someone like Billy Graham? Right? So if some acquaintance who was a Christian heard that you were being abused because of your faith, and they wrote you a letter and said, hey, I heard what happened. I'm very sorry. Is there anything I can do? Let me encourage you in this way. You think, well, that's nice. But if Billy Graham heard that was happening, right, and he wrote you a letter and said, let me tell you about some of my experiences and encourage you this way, that might have a little more weight, don't you think? And so that's what Peter's trying to do. What's that? Yeah, that's true, especially he's in heaven. But, you know, hypothetically speaking. So Peter's use of the title apostle is designed to leverage all of the authority and substance associated with it in order to give supreme credibility for the issues he's about to address to give assurance and confidence. So did you ever have somebody who tries to give you advice and they mean well, but you know that they can't relate, even begin to relate to what it is that you're going through? If you were sick in a certain way, if you had some kind of financial hardship in a certain manner or whatever, and somebody tries to encourage you, like, you have no idea what I'm going through, right? They have no credibility. They mean well, and you receive it the best you can, but they have no credibility. Peter has credibility. And so he wants his people that he's writing to be encouraged, borrowing from that credibility that he has. So there are two very important points related to this letter. And the first of which then, to unpack this a little more than what I did last week, Peter's pedigree and his qualifications. So here they are. And I'm just going to go through these fairly quickly. Jesus calls Peter to be his disciple and to be fishers of men. Peter belongs to Jesus' inner circle as exemplified in being at the Mount of Transfiguration. We talked about that last week. I'm sure the other disciples would have liked to have been included in that. One that I did not give to you last week was this text from Matthew 16, where Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here, and I'm not going to unpack all that because that would take another Sunday, but here is this phenomenal authority that has been given to Peter by Jesus. And so Peter seems to have, more than the other disciples, been given a kind of authority that they did not share in. Then there's Peter's confession, where he declares Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And then Jesus says, and we talked about this last week, that he called Peter and his confession the rock upon which he would build the church. So a very poetic reference about how the church and what the church would be built on. Then we read in John 21:17, where Peter is told by Jesus to feed my sheep. And then we know and understand that Peter's letter was heavily influenced and informed by his participation in the Beatitudes, especially verses 10 through 12 from chapter 5. I won't read that, but I think Peter is very clearly borrowing from the Beatitudes here as he writes his letter to the Christians that he writes. But how about this? Remember, throughout the Mediterranean basin, Peter's name would have been well known. He would have been very much a part of the narrative of any discussion that Christians were having, whether it was northern Africa, Italy, southern France, Palestine, and the region that we know as modern-day Turkey. His name would have been very, very well known. So because of these particular texts, early church fathers, people that you and I depend on today, even though many of you don't know how much you depend on them, but the early church fathers considered the Apostle Peter's what's called primacy, his apostolicity. So the word apostolicity is this. In the early church, they had this thing where when you had an apostle, when the apostle wanted to confer his authority onto somebody else, they would have the laying on of hands and pray and confer. So an apostolicity meant that this person had direct contact with Jesus and was taught by him. And because he had that direct contact, he could then take the substance of that and confer it pass it on to somebody else. That's called apostolicity. And that person could become a bishop or later on a pope. So the Roman Catholic Church, for example, claims that every pope they've ever had experienced is a part of the apostolic chain. There's been this conferring from Peter all the way down to the current pope. That's what they believe. Church historians say, that's not so true. There were some definite breaks there, okay? And if that were true, then some of them really didn't get the conferring part because they really kind of struggled in a lot of ways. But all that to say that Peter was considered in the early church the prime apostle, the first. The apostle Paul came along later, but in the beginning, Peter was the guy. So here are some of the early church leaders and what they had to say about it. And this was in 200 AD, about 140 years after Peter existed, where Clement of Alexandria says, "The blessed Peter, the chosen, the preeminent, the first among the disciples, for whom alone with himself the Savior paid the tribute." That's what Clement of Alexandria says, early church father. Tertullian, one of the most influential of all church fathers, in 2:11 said, "For though you think that heaven is still shut up, remember that the Lord has left the keys of it to Peter here, and through him to the church, which keys everyone will carry with him if he has been questioned and made confession of faith." So Tertullian is saying that Jesus gave Peter the keys to unlock heaven. And that not only to him, but to all whom he has conferred his apostleship to. And not only to them, but to any believer, those keys have been passed on to us so that we can unlock heaven. It's a metaphor, okay, in that regard. That's the significance that Tertullian gives Peter himself. Then there's a letter of Clement to James. "Be it known," and this is 2:21, "Be it known to you, my Lord, and that Simon, Peter, who for the sake of the true faith and the most sure foundation of his doctrine was set apart to be the foundation of the church." Then there are these additional fathers: Origen, Cyril of Carthage, Cyril of Jerusalem, Ephraim of Syrian, Ambrose, another phenomenally influential early church father, and then John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth, another really influential person. All of these people conferred the primacy of Peter. Peter had that kind of a reputation. He had that kind of authority in his day. Now, you may think, what's that have to do with the price of rice in China? Well, it's this. The faith that you and I know and love and practice was derived from all of these early church fathers. The faith that gives us historic credibility. In other words, when historians say, there's nothing to that Christian faith, we go to these guys and we say, we still have their letters. And this is what they wrote. And this is how close they were to Jesus himself. So in an apologetic or defense of the faith thing, these people are hugely important. So all of those early church theologians are incredibly important for the credibility and defense of the Christian faith. All of them influenced on some level by the Apostle Peter himself. So now, this is the second part of why Peter is so important. And so we read here in verse 1, the second part of the verse, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion or diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So he's writing to these Christians, some of whom are a part of the diaspora. They had to move there because of some kind of persecution that was taking place. And then they are also part of the diaspora, or the dispersion, people who are not connected in the same way that other people are connected to their communities because of their faith. And I just want to say, because I'm going to jump over this, because I spent a lot of time on it last Sunday, Peter's letters and other pastoral letters like his influenced this region of the world at the time so much that it produced some of the church's most important theologians, who created this little thing called the Nicene Creed, upon we read all the time, and upon which so much of our faith theologically is predicated on. Peter's letter produced great churches, and those great churches produced great theologians, and those great theologians produced some of the most important Christian creeds and documents in the history of the church. That's how important letters like 1 Peter are and were. So his letter profoundly impacted an entire region for more than 1,000 years. Excuse me. So now we come to verse 2, where it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ. Do you know why that verse is so important? It's probably the clearest verse in the entire New Testament of the Trinity. This is probably the clearest verse in the whole of the, you know, we believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Right, and the Gospel of John also is one of those books that spends a lot of time or gives a lot of evidence of the Trinity. This verse is probably the clearest description of the Trinity in the New Testament. It's undeniable. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. These are all three distinct persons. So what has happened? These people became believers according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through or because of the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. This is why we are writing this. And for the, with, because of, the sprinkling with his blood. In other words, so, and that particular, the sprinkling of his blood is a very powerful image. Because in the Old Testament, for the remission of sins, particularly during the Day of Atonement, you would take the blood of the Lamb and you would sprinkle the blood in the Holy of Holies on the altar. So the Day of Atonement is the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. Peter is borrowing that image where there's the sprinkling of blood, where there's this massive forgiveness and remission of sins, and he's likening Jesus to that lamb whose blood has been shed on the mercy seat. Does this make sense to you all? You follow me? Okay, it's all part of what's going on in here. So this is what God has done for them through Jesus Christ and through the community of the Trinity on the behalf of humanity. So now, let me just say this. This text here, verse 2, as well as the next few verses, the language gets kind of dense. So when I ask some of you to, you know, all of you to read First Peter, I'm sure when you were reading it, think, wow, man, I'm just sort of grinding through here because there are a lot of like significant words here, and it's kind of dense. It's not like I'm reading the Reader's Digest or something like that. Peter is writing this letter to Christians who get this language, who understand it. Don't you think that's interesting? That here are people who lived 2,000 years ago, and Peter is writing this letter confidently to a group of Christians who grasp the depth and the weight and the meaning of these words and that some of us struggle with this. Like, I have to stop and read through this more slowly and unpack it. Maybe sometimes we think we're more advanced than what we really are. Right? So he goes on to say, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So one of the most wonderful blessings that you can say to somebody. So he goes, if we connect it all here, and I want to do that. So I have to back up here for just a second. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he says who he's writing to, these Christians, and then he says, I'm writing according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit for the obedience. So I'm doing all these things in this way and for the sprinkling of his blood. And then he says, may grace and peace be multiplied in whatever way you're experiencing God's grace. In whatever way you're experiencing God's peace, may it be multiplied to you. If you are being persecuted, if you're experiencing trials, in whatever way you need more of God's grace, his unmerited favor, may you have that. In whatever way you are experiencing violence or adversarial relationships, may God's peace, irene, the Hebrew word for that is shalom, the Greek word is irene. May you experience God's wholesome peace, his healing peace, his loving peace. May you experience all that. And he's saying that all of this as a reminder to build their hope and confidence by reminding them of the amazing nature of their salvation. And so because of this great salvation, Peter praises God, then describes and reminds them of the radical and scandalous nature of our salvation through Jesus Christ. You know, some people, so one of the reasons why many early people in the Greco-Roman world rejected the Christian faith was because it was scandalous. And it was scandalous for several reasons. The first reason why it was scandalous was because early Christians made no distinction between the earthly world and the heavenly world in terms of importance. What you did here on earth mattered. Where you end up in heaven matters. The Greeks believed that this world, this physical world, was not important, that it was icky and sinful. And so it didn't matter what you did to your bodies. It didn't matter what you did in the world in which you lived. It just didn't matter. The only thing that mattered was spirit, and that was pure and good. Christians rejected that. And they said, no, it does matter, because you have a spirit, you have a soul. And how you conduct your life in this world impacts your spirit and your soul. It can corrupt that. That was scandalous to the Greeks and the Romans. The second way in which it was scandalous was because gods didn't do things like this for people. They just didn't. And for you to say, they would say to someone like Peter, for you to say that a God would die for me, that a God would actually love me and do something that would hurt him, but help me, that's ridiculous. It's just ridiculous. And Peter knows that the people who are reading his letter live in this culture in which that worldview is still very much a part of how they think. So he's reminding them of the scandalous nature of this great salvation in which they've experienced and what a radical thing it was. Today, we don't see that. We don't see the radicalness of what Christ has done for us. And I'm going to explain to you why in a few minutes. So we go on to verse 3 where he says, "Blessed or holy be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we get part of the Trinity in here again. Blessed means holy. Holy is, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that phrase, in theology, we would refer to the phrase Lord Jesus Christ as a formula. Right? And so that phrase, Lord Jesus Christ as a formula, is in the New Testament 85 times. That's the significance of that phrase, that formula, 85 times. And the sequence of it is really important. The word Lord, ruler, sovereign, appears first. Jesus, Yeshua, anointed one, appears second. Christ, Messiah, Savior, appears third. You will not find in the New Testament, not once will you find Savior and Lord. You will only find Lord and Savior. Today, we prefer Savior and Lord. Right? Because Savior means like there's no criteria. And Lord is an afterthought. But when you say Lord and Savior, he is Savior because he's Lord. He has the capacity to be Savior. Does this make sense to you all? So all that's really important. That sequencing there and that formula is very important. Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler who is the anointed one who has come to save us, rescue us. That's what that means. The sovereign, the king, the ruler who is the anointed one has come to save us. That's the density of that language. According to his great mercy, so we go back to that, the sprinkling of blood, this word great mercy, mercy seat. I think there's a connection there, but that word mercy really means compassion, or you can use the word compassion. He has caused us to be born again. His mercy has resulted in us to be born again, renewed. Another word for it would be regenerated. So Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses. The word nekros, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's nothing living in you. Before we come to Christ, the way in which God sees us is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There is no life. There is no hope because there is no life. So he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through or due to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, again, this is part of the scandal. There's no instance in ancient religion where a god dies on behalf of humanity and is dead. And then, on behalf of humans, and then is resurrected again. There are certain gods that were partially resurrected, but there are no gods where this god was fully resurrected because he had power over death. For them, death was all-powerful. Death was omnipotent. But this god has the power to defeat death itself. So look, you have to try to get inside the mind of the average Greek or Roman person in the Mediterranean basin and to read these words and to realize that these words are just blowing people's minds because they've never heard of this kind of a thing before. This is truly astounding. So this phrase, living hope, means to anticipate with pleasure. We were born again to a living hope. So I love, you know, this seems to me in a time for one of those diagnostic questions. Do you anticipate heaven with pleasure? Do you anticipate being with God in eternity with pleasure? Or do the pleasures of this world, and legitimate pleasures, family, health, hobbies, are we reluctant to let those go? Do we like them too much so that it robs us of having the kind of anticipation of pleasure for what it means to be in the presence of God forever and ever and ever? Verse 4. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So this idea of inheritance, again, look, I just got to tell you, most people back then, almost everybody thought the only thing they're going to inherit is Sheol. That's the only thing they're going to inherit. But here, Peter just blows their mind by saying, this inheritance, this possession of, the privilege of being in heaven, and that inheritance is imperishable, that it's eternal, that it will not fade away, it cannot decompose, that it's undefiled, that is pure. This inheritance that God is going to give to you is pure, that it's unfading, it's perpetual, it has the same vibrancy throughout. It won't go away. It won't diminish. It won't run out. It's like the Energizer bunny of all Energizer bunnies. It will never, never diminish. And Peter's saying, this is for you. In the middle of all your trials, in all of your hardship, and of all your tribulations, do not forget this. Remember, this is what is promised to you and to us. And I'd say to us, in whatever way we may experience persecution or whatever in the future, remember these words that the Apostle Peter wrote to those people who were experiencing trials and tribulations and hardship. This is what God has in store for us. Keep your mind on the big picture. And then he goes on to say, kept in heaven, guarded. That inheritance is guarded. Gods back then didn't guard anything for anybody unless it served them. This is part of the scandalous nature. Now, I'm going to just take a few minutes because I think I have time, about 8 or 9 minutes here. But I want to talk. I just want to take a peek at the Greco-Roman world, and for you to see why this was such a radical thing, and why it was important for Peter to remind Christians of what was really important, keeping the main thing the main thing. So, and the reason why was because there was this prevailing thing called fatalism in the Greco-Roman world, and in that fatalism that most people believed or participated in, those Christians that Peter was writing to would have been surrounded by countless people who, on some level, bought into fatalism and practiced fatalism and believed that and predicated almost all of their behavior and activity based on fatalism. And it was this: humans were puppets of the gods. The gods had no love or real concern for humans. Gods were arbitrary and non-committal. All interactions were designed to benefit only the gods. Events were either fixed by the gods or manipulated by the gods for their own pleasure and benefit. And that's what people believed. So when the apostles would come along and say, hey, but understand there's this person named Jesus, and he's not like this. This isn't how he interacts with us. This isn't the kind of relationship that he wants to have with us. He wants to serve us. He's died for us and for our sins so that our sins are atoned for. Do you see the opposite? Do you see how opposite it is? The only way humans could possibly influence any outcome in their life in this world was by winning or earning the capricious favor of some patron god through worship. There were about 12 major Greco-Roman deities, and there were 5 great schools of philosophy in the Greco-Roman world. But among the people that they conquered, there are hundreds of other gods and philosophies, all who on some level embraced this kind of fatalism. So Peter's description of Jesus Christ and his loving salvific work for humanity was utterly astounding and contrary to the Greco-Roman world. For them, the good news actually was the good news. For them, it gave them hope. So the question becomes, why isn't the good news to us anymore? What is the difference between their world and ours? And I'm going to tell you about that next week, because I won't have time to unpack all this. But so this is an important rabbit trail as we unpack this portion of the text. And I want to spend some time next week talking to you about, so why the good news doesn't sound like the good news today. But the good news was such good news to people in that day because, in many respects, they had a better view of what was really real and what was truly true. Even though they were pagans and didn't know God, they weren't as deluded as many of us are today. So that's what we're going to do next week. And we'll finish 1 Peter verses 4, 5, 6 through 12 next week. Okay. By the way, I always want you to feel free to ask questions. And if you're listening online, you come in church, or if you're here, it does not bother me at all if you raise your hand and ask a question about something that I said that you want more clarification on, or you don't understand, or you're asking for a friend. You know what I'm saying? So, feel free to do that. All right? So before we end in song, yes, Ada. Transgender, yeah.
You distinguished that by saying that was they adapted. They were adapting.
Yeah, the church is adapting. Yeah.
I consider that, and I want you to tell me the difference. Surrendering. It may not be to the final battle that ends the war, but as we have a progression.
Yeah. Sure, that's a precursor, certainly. No, I would say that's true. That's a good. That's a good point. So, in the Finnish church, the bishop there said, "Look, we are no better than they." They are equalizing all religious faiths, and in an effort to equalize all religious faiths, from their perception, because the Christian faith has been paramount historically, Therefore, it must be subordinated more in order for these other groups to have the prevalence that they feel that they should have. In this part, when I was talking about the transgenderism, that person may well say, well, no, Jesus was still like, you know, he saved us from our sins. He was still good. And I think that that's still an important, you know, faith or whatever. But in order to be more relevant, we need to be more honest about who Jesus really could have been. And so in my mind, it's a precursor. And I don't want to split hairs, but if you want to say surrender, I wouldn't disagree with you. I wouldn't disagree with you. Yeah. No. Yeah.
Yeah.
So there were two parts of that. That's a great question. So Peter was a fisherman, and as such, belonged to a very narrow middle class. So you were normally in that area, you were either like exceptionally wealthy or you were like really, really poor. But there were some people who occupied a kind of tentative middle class. Peter would have been one of them. So he would have had some advantages other people would not have had. Number two, most Jewish boys learned reading and writing and things like that. That was a part. In other words, they had to know the Old Testament and could memorize vast portions of it, even in part. So there was an educational element to most Jewish boys. And, I mean, to tell you how rigorous, for example, if you wanted to be a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, a scribe, the first five books of the Bible, you had to memorize word for word. Yeah, like Paul. But Paul would have had to have memorized all five, Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, all five of those books. Every word flawlessly they would have had to memorize in order to be a teacher of the law. So then the third thing I would say is that some of the apostles had a person that you would call an amanuensis. An amanuensis was like a scribe. So you would dictate and then they would write it down. That amanuensis then could take Peter's Hebrew, maybe, and translate it into Greek. So we might be seeing some evidence of the amanuensis in that dictation there, if that's what happened. But it was not uncommon to have an amanuensis, a scribe, to write down what you dictated. So does that help a little bit? Okay, but your observation is very, yeah, because this is a very, it's the letter itself is sophisticated. There's just a lot of sophistication here in terms of what's being written. So, yeah, which helps then if for people who think that, you know, people who wrote the Bible were just a bunch of yahoos. That's not really... the case, specifically, particularly Paul. Yeah. Any other questions before we close in prayer? Yeah, Rock.
And this emphasizes how we today need to be founded in the Word. We need to know the Word to be able to deal with the culture today.
Yep.
We have to have that knowledge to convert into wisdom to be able to deal with the culture today.
Exactly.
And
if your faith and your knowledge of Bible is a bunch of sound bites, then you're not going to fare well. You're just going to get eaten alive. Let me just say, when most of you were a child and you went to church, your pastor was by far probably the most well-educated person in the church. Normally. There are some exceptions, but that was probably true. So that is no longer true. We have pastors in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church who have a college degree, a Bible degree from a Bible college. In the DR, the Dominican Republic, almost all those pastors have a high school degree. That's been part of what we want, what we, some of us have wanted to do, is go down and give them more advanced training down there, which we're, hopefully we can pick up and do. So my point is that now, I mean, in this, in here, we have many well-educated people and some who are not here. But if King Solomon says, pursue knowledge, pursue wisdom, pursue understanding, when we do that, we imitate God. Now, some of us are not readers, but we can be listeners. So we don't always have to read, but we can listen. So I think that if we're going to be born, if we are made for this moment, then it behooves us to be as well informed as we possibly can in the world in which we live, because most of our adversaries who believe that they are intellectually superior to us are well educated. They have advanced degrees. And so my background at Geneva College in the humanities, in poli-sci, I have a background in biblical studies, a background in sociology. My master's degree is in it's in church history, which comprises a lot of world history, and then my doctoral degree is in theology, but it comprises a tremendous amount of sociology and theology and things like that. But all of that, in my debates and discussions with people over the year, all of that served me so well, just served me so well to have some idea of what's going on in the culture, in the world, church history, world history, all of that has just served me so well. So as a historian of sorts, when I see things called revisionism and redactionism taking place, so revisionism is when you take history and you rewrite it so it sounds better for your side. And redaction is when you, like, blot certain parts out, history out that you can't rewrite, but it's not convenient for your side, then you just redact it. And that is all over the place in high school and in college. So.